comments. Thank you for hosting us. On behalf of all the other women who are here, I really thank you for doing that. Okay, let's get started. We have a lot to talk about this weekend. When we think about the issue of our relationships, we know that our purpose is to glorify God, and that the authority that we have to know how to glorify Him is His Word. But so often, we're not intentional in applying that to our relationships. The real question is, how do we glorify God in our relationships? How do we submit every relationship to the authority of God? It's radical to think that way about relationships in a culture that says it's all about me. And so what we're going to be talking about may sound somewhat different, but it's such an important concept. Tonight we're going to lay some foundational principles, and then we'll begin pushing this out even more tomorrow. Now, a quick review, because this impacts our relationships. Last year we talked about a biblical perspective of womanhood. Let's just run through that very quickly again. In Genesis 1:27, we see that God created man male, in His own image, male and female He created them. Then in Genesis 2:18, God gives us more specifics on His creation of woman. He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And we talked last year about how the word helper is actually a word that's used often throughout the Old Testament to refer to God as our helper. And I have some verses listed there for you. We see that God is our helper as He defends us, as He sees and cares for the suffering, as He supports, protects, delivers from distress, rescues, and comforts. These are very relational terms. And so what we're going to be seeing is, how do we apply that? How do we apply these things into our relationships? But the problem is the man and the woman sinned. The problem is the fall. But the solution is that when the man and woman sinned, God is a covenant keeper. He did not destroy them. He did not end human history, but rather He gave the gospel promise. The first proclamation of the gospel that we see in Genesis 3:15, as God spoke to the serpent and said, "I will." Now notice those words, "I will." Those are words of sovereign grace, of sovereign initiative. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now what was the man's response to the gospel? I find this very exciting. We see in verse 20 that he named his wife. Now, first of all, note that he named. Naming is an indicator of headship. And so here we see that because of the gospel, he was restored to headship. But what did he name her? He named her Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Eve means life giver. So what we see here is that because of the gospel, the woman was restored to her ability to be a life-giving helper. Her very name points us to the gospel. They deserved death, but they were given life, and through woman, the very Savior, that the life of the world would come. Woman's helper design can be summarized in the words community and compassion. Community, relational strength, building relationships, and compassion, very practical areas of compassion. And this is what should characterize all of our relationships as redeemed women. Because of the gospel, we have the capacity to be life givers in our relationships. Now you see the contrast there. Because of our sin nature, because of the pull of culture, we're constantly tempted to be life takers in our relationships, to be self-centered. But rather, in the gospel, in Christ, we have the power to do it a different way. We have the power to have relationships that honor Christ. And that's what we really want to hone in on this weekend, is how can we as redeemed women show the very life of Christ in our relationships. Now let me pause just a moment. It is only as we're in Christ that this is even possible. This is a capacity that we have if the life of Christ is in us. If you're here this weekend and you do not know Christ as your Savior, I plead with you to flee to Him. Talk with someone who is here and seek out the Savior, because it is only through Him that we can have the kind of relationships we're going to be talking about. Now, we said that we have this potential to be life givers. But Jesus does not just say to us, okay, you've got the potential, now go and do it. He prays for our relationship, and he makes provision for our relationships. You see, we live out the gospel in the context of relationships. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, and we're going to look at his prayer and his provision for us. John chapter 17, as you're turning there, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is gathered in the upper room with his disciples. That we begin to see that back in John 13, and we'll look at that passage a little bit later. And then he teaches his disciples, and then we come to John 17, and he prays for them. Now, after this, in John 18, he leaves and he goes out to face the cross, the betrayal, the crucifixion, all of that. And so you can just feel the intensity with Jesus. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows that the cross is just hours away. But what was on his heart? You were on his heart. I was on his heart. He prays for us in this prayer. John chapter 17. In the opening verses, he prays that he will glorify the Father. And then beginning in verse 6, he begins praying for us. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Think about that. If you are trusting in Christ for salvation, it is because the Father gave you to Jesus before the foundation of the world. You were on his heart. You were in his mind as he went to the cross. Down in verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. This prayer just pulsates with his love for us, and that's what I want you to see in this. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole prayer. We're going to skip to verse 20, but three chapters in the book that you were given tonight deal with this prayer. And if we get our heads and our hearts wrapped around this prayer, we will know so much more about the love of our Savior for us. But skip down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them. That they may be one, even as we're one. I and them, and you and me. That they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you see how important our unity is? How important our relationships are to Jesus, that this is what he was praying about just before he went to the cross. Now, let's let's see, why is that so important? And follow along here in your handout now, and I'll give you the words that go in the blanks. Our unity, our relationships flow out of the union between the Father and the Son. Our relationships with each other as Christians flow out of the relationship between the Father and the Son. So our unity flows out of the union, is the word that goes there. Positional unity is a gift. Now, what we mean by that is, whether you and I are united or not, even if we are at odds with each other, we are united because God has declared us so. Our union is because He has brought us unto Himself. I love Spurgeon's quote here. This is a unity of persons who have received not common life, as all have, but life eternal, brought into vital union with the person of the Lord Jesus, persons to whom God's name has been manifested, people who have seen what others have not seen. Don't you love that? We're people who have seen. Our eyes have been opened. Christian community, our unity, is not determined by us. It is determined by God. As we see in Ephesians 1, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose us in Christ before the world began. In love, He predestined us to be adopted. The reason we are united positionally is because we have been adopted by God's sovereign grace. So even if we're not living it out practically, what we have to keep reminding ourselves is we are united because I'm a child of God and you're a child of God, so we're family. We are family. And then Acts 17, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having to determine allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you get this? You live at the very moment in history and at the very place on the planet that God planned from all eternity for you to be. You live through the very relationships, the very circumstances that God has sovereignly determined for you. It goes on to say more down in 1 Corinthians 12. God arranged the members in the body, each one as He chose. We are drawn to a particular local church because this is where God intends us to be. I will hear people saying things like, well, I'm trying to find a church that meets my needs. That is not the point. The point is, what is the church where God wants you to be to minister to that particular body of believers? Where does God want you to live out the realities of His kingdom with a specific group? We are united to believers in China and in Africa and in the Ukraine and throughout the world. But we live out that union in our local churches, in our families. We live those realities out. And so it's so important for us to see these big overarching truths and then bring them right down to the women, the men, the children in our local church. Our union is not based on where we live. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on interest. It's based on the blood of Christ, the adoption of God by us into His family. Now, that's positional unity, but practical unity must be nurtured. Practical unity must be lived out day by day as we, in obedience, are life givers in our church rather than life takers. Now, think of the result of our unity. Jesus said that our unity is a witness to the world that God sent Jesus and that He loves us. Think about that. Now, our disunity then is a very bad witness before a watching world. So much is at stake. But now, again, Jesus does not just say, a lot is riding on your unity. Now you better get a grip and do it. That's not what he does. He has given us something so that we will have this unity. What is it that he has given us? In verse 22, I have given them my what? You see it in verse 22? My glory. I have given them my glory so that they may be one. If you don't get anything else this weekend, I hope you get this concept, because it is what will enable us to be life givers. It is what will transform our relationships. The Lord Jesus has deposited his glory in us so that we can glorify him in our relationships. Now, to understand this, we've got to understand a distinction about his glory. There are two aspects to his glory. There's the external aspect. We read in the Old Testament about the burning bush when he spoke to Moses, about the fire on Mount Sinai. Those are the external aspects of God's glory, about the glory cloud that rested upon the tabernacle and the temple. That's the external manifestation. But there is also the internal manifestation of his glory, his character. And that's what he has given to us. He has given us the glory of his character. Now, to really understand what that means, mark your place in John 17, because we're coming back, but turn to Exodus 33. And here we're told what this glory, this internal glory, is really all about. This is a pivotal passage in the Old Testament. This passage really formed the foundation for Hebrew piety. And it should form the foundation for our sanctification. As you're turning to Exodus 33, let me give you the background. In Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites make the golden calf. Scandalous, but that's what they do. How quickly they forgot, how quickly we forget. Then we come to Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out all the peoples. Verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. That means a rebellious people. So God is threatening to withdraw his presence. You can have the land, but I will not go with you. But Moses knows that will never do, because it is God's presence that they desperately need. So verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, here he's praying for himself. But then notice what he says. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Moses prayed for those stiff-necked people. Why? Because they're God's people. They're the same ones Jesus prays for in John 17. They're the ones the Father chose before the world began. Sometimes we're stiff-necked. And sometimes those we live among are stiff-necked. But we're to pray for them. Now let's go on. God says that he will go with them. And then in verse 18, Moses prayed, please show me your glory. You see, Moses knew that many of those people were still going to be stiff-necked. He knew that he was to live among and he was to lead stiff-necked people. Some of you live in very difficult relationships. And I'll have to tell you, my strategy before I understood this passage was that I would go to God with a list of change him this way, and this way. Change her this way, and this way, and this way. Do this in him or her so that my life will be easier. That's how so often we pray about our relationships. But Moses didn't, he didn't give God a list and say, change them so it will be easier for me to lead them through this desert. He prayed, show me your glory. Why did he do that? Because he knew they were going to still be stiff-necked. And because he knew he was a breath away from being stiff-necked. Show me your glory so that I can show that glory to them. But now, what is it that God showed him? We see here in verse 19 that God said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. God tells him to stand on the rock, and that's where we're to stand if we're to have relationships that glorify God. The rock is Jesus. We're to stand upon the rock, but it's God who puts him in the rock. It is sovereign grace who puts us in Christ. It's sovereign grace that covers us over with Christ. And it is only when we are in Christ that we can see the glory of God in his word. So God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And of course, that makes us think of that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. A.W. Pink said he prefers to sing that. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Grace hath hid me safe in thee. You see, we're hid in Christ because of God's grace. And that is a safe place. It is the only place where we can see the glory of God. Come over to Exodus 34:6, and we see that the Lord passes before him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Now stop right there just a moment. This is key. The word for God that is used there, you see it in all capital letters, is Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the covenant personal name of God. This is the name of God whereby he says to us, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will live in personal, intimate fellowship with you, in union with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He binds himself to us with that name. And then he describes himself, his goodness. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He shows Moses the glory of his character, his compassion, his mercy, his love, and his forgiveness. And then, verse 10, God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels. Notice those words, I will again. I will do what you cannot do for yourself, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, God does awesome things for us. But here he's saying, I will do awesome things with you. Very significant. We'll flesh that out. Let's go ahead. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We cannot win the struggle in our own hearts. We will, in our own strength, be life takers in our relationships. But God says, I will do an awesome thing with you. Look at me in my word. See my glory in my word. And I will transform you. You won't have to just try to act loving and merciful and forgiving. I will actually cause you to become that. By the power of the gospel, my glory in you will transform you. Look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses was radiating glory. And he didn't even know it. And neither will you know it. Because you see, when we are so absorbed with the Lord Jesus, we're not a bit absorbed with ourselves. If I'm absorbed with myself, it will be less of Jesus. But if I'm not, if I'm decreasing and he's increasing, then the awesome thing God will do with us is that he will so transform us that we will radiate his goodness and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his kindness. Isn't that amazing? 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Stiff-necked people are transformed into shining people. Life takers are transformed into life givers. All right, now go back to John 17. That's what Jesus has put in us. He has put his character in us, and he is praying that we will be so transformed by that power that we will reflect him. Verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Don't miss this. God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. He loves you in the same way that he loves Jesus. It would be beyond arrogant for us to say such a thing. But he said it. He wants us to know how much he loves us. When we're in Christ, he looks at us and he sees Christ. His love for us is perfect. He shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what does this mean practically? Now, let's go back to the beginning of this whole episode in the upper room. Here we have just before they leave the upper room. And it ends in love. It ends in Jesus praying for us and declaring his love for us. But go back to chapter 13 and we see that it began that way. When they gathered in the upper room, in John 13, we see now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the full extent. And so what did he do? And you know this story. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, now as I read this, I want you to notice what Jesus knew. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What did Jesus know? He knew his time had come. The cross didn't take him by surprise. He knew exactly what was coming. He also knew the outcome. He knew that the Father had put all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew he was going back to God. And so what did he lay aside? He laid aside those outer garments that would hinder him, and he took up the equipment of a servant, and he served his disciples. He did the menial task of washing their feet. Now, what do we know if we are in Christ? Look at your handout. We know that our time has come. Read with me Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He knew the outcome. Read it aloud with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now let's just stop right there just a minute. What does this mean? It means that if you are in a difficult relationship, you know that it has been designed by God in order to conform you to the image of Christ, to give you a place to reflect his glory, perhaps to a stiff-necked person, and in so doing, you will become less stiff-necked. That's how all this works. And then we also know where we came from, because he chose us before the foundation of the world. We also know where we're going, because he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and take you to be with me. So what must we lay aside? We must lay aside our selfishness, our pride. We must lay aside our laziness, our insensitivity, our sitting back and thinking they should all come to me and make me feel welcome. We lay aside all of that. And we can because we know who we are in Christ. And we reach out to serve others. We take up the tools of a servant. Jesus said to us, I've given you an example. Now you're to go and do likewise. And now back to John 17:26b. John 17:26b. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The extraordinary love of God is in us because Jesus dwells in us. This is radical. This is the capacity that we have in us. This is the glory that we have in us. But we're told by the world that love is a feeling. We're told if you act loving to somebody and you don't feel loving to them, you're just being hypocritical. No, you're being obedient. There's a big difference. You see, the love that is being talked about here is not an emotion, but rather it's the action of giving to others. God so loved that he gave. Look at the quote from R.C. Sproul, the second paragraph. Agape, that's love, is an ability, a power, and a capacity to love that is actually implanted in the heart of those who are truly in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the biggest change in our personalities is the fact that this new capacity for love has been put there by a supernatural work of grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. He sows it in the hearts of his people. This love has a capacity to swell and grow, to be nurtured, to be strengthened. Sometimes we wonder if there's any love at all in the hearts of some Christians, but if they're truly in Christ, they must have some capacity for love that they have never had before, because God plants his love in the heart of every believer. It's very interesting that in Titus 2, older women are told to train younger women to love their husbands and children. The point is, they're told to train young women to love. Well, if love was just an emotion, you don't train somebody to have an emotion. But love is an action, and we do have to be trained to love biblically. We have to be trained to be life givers. We have this capacity in us. We have the glory in us. We have the love in us because Jesus put it there. But we have to be trained to know how to activate that, to know how to push it out in practice. I love this final quote from Spurgeon. May the Lord bless us, dear friends, as a church. Make us one and keep us so. For it will be the dead stuff among us that will make the divisions. It is the living children of God that make the unity. It is the living ones that are bound together. I don't want to be some of the dead stuff in my local church. I don't want to be the dead stuff in my family. I want to be the living stuff. I want to be a life giver. And I can be in the power of the gospel. A life giver prays for grace to show God's glorious goodness, his mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness to others. Sometimes we have to pray a long time. There have been situations in churches through the years where there would be people that hurt us badly. And I can so vividly remember one time when there was someone who had really hurt us. My husband's a pastor, and sometimes people can do and say things that are very hurtful. And I had prayed and prayed. I could barely stand to be around this man. And yet he was in our church. And I continued to pray, Lord, just give me grace. I cannot love him. I cannot love him, but you love him through me. But if he got around, I was actually afraid of him because he had done such hurtful things to us. And I would feel myself just putting up this barrier emotionally. And one Sunday, after months of praying, I was sitting on one side of the church, and I looked over, and I just had this clear shot of him. And I was overcome with compassion and then with love for him. Lord, how faithful you are. Now, if I had not prayed, if I had left myself to myself, I would have become more and more stiff-necked. I would have continued to be a life taker. But God softened my heart. God grew that capacity that he had put in me. And I honestly could say that I cared about this man, that I felt compassion for him and love for him. And I'm sure he could sense that because in time, the relationships were really reconciled. It took time and it took hard work. Now, what I want you to do, we don't want to just talk about relationships. You need time to process all of this. So what I want to ask you to do is to get in groups of four or five. What I suggest is that you turn and maybe have three on one row and two on one row so you can turn and face each other. I also want to suggest this. If there are enough women from your own church to get in a group with women from your church, because it's the women from your own church that you're going to be living this out with. And so it's good to talk with them about it. Now, if there are only one or two of you from your church, just get in with another group. But as much as possible, try to get together. The other thing I want to ask you to do is to get in a group and try to have at least a little bit of variety of ages and maybe some women that you don't know, not know quite as well, that you'll get to know just a little bit better. So if you need to get up and move to someplace else so that you can make all that happen, but turn in your groups, take the questions that are on your handout, and just begin going through them. Get through them as many as you can. I'm going to give you just a few minutes, and then we'll wrap up. And questions may come up. Hold on to those questions, and we'll talk about them tomorrow. So get into your groups and spend just a few minutes talking. Okay, I'll give you about 30 seconds to wind it down. Okay, did any of you get to the last question? Did any groups get to the last question? Okay, now I want you to skip to it then if you did not. What makes you feel like your church is family? What are some specific things that others have done to help you feel at home in your church. So talk about that just for a second. What is something that someone has done that just maybe when you first began attending your church or whatever, but just helps you to feel like you belonged? So talk about that just a second. Okay. Now, I hope you will continue to think about these things. I love it that you're really wound up. You'll have more time tomorrow to talk through these things, and then we'll have a Q&A. But let me make this suggestion to you. These four bullets that are on your handout, how can I glorify God in this relationship? What will it mean to submit this relationship to the authority of God's Word? Am I being a life giver or a life taker? And what will it mean to be a life giver? Let me encourage you to write those on a little card and maybe put them on your mirror or stick them in your Bible or on the dashboard of your car. Someplace, maybe several places, where that will always be in your mind. Because when there is an intense relationship, when things go wrong in a relationship, we often let the emotion take over rather than really seeking out God's will of how we can glorify Him. We want to change the relationship before we pray, Lord, show me your glory so I can show it to them. And let God change the relationship if that's His plan. But just put this somewhere so that it will begin shaping how you think. But not only when there's a difficult relationship, but be intentional in your good relationships. Don't take them for granted. Be intentional in thinking, how can I be a life giver here? How can I glorify God in this relationship and nurture it and cultivate it for God's glory? And then I ask the question, what makes you feel like church is your family and makes you feel at home? But I want you to turn that to and think of it this way. What do I do to help others in our church and visitors in our church to feel welcome, to feel like they belong? If everyone in the church acted like me, what would our church be like? What would the atmosphere, the culture of our church be? I've loved watching some of you tonight. As you would see each other, you would hug each other. You can just see the warmth and the love in those relationships. We need to be very intentional in that. So think about these things. Think intentionally about them. And let's continue to pray about them through the weekend. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these women. I thank you for their deep love for you, that they would come out on a weekend to talk more about how to glorify you in our relationships. Father, I pray that you will do awesome things with us, that you will transform us by the power of the gospel into the image of our Savior. Make us more merciful, compassionate, loving, and forgiving. In the power and for the glory of Christ. Amen.